So I'm just going to draw attention to Mark chapter 10, which we were last week. And I'm not going to read much from that, except to just draw attention to this title of Jesus that is ascribed to Jesus by Bartimaeus, the blind man, in verses 47 and 48. If you were here last week, you remember we studied that passage and we saw Bartimaeus crying out to Jesus as Jesus was passing by. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. So Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And here, Bartimaeus cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm not going to rehearse the entire sermon. But as I was reflecting on this, a question was raised in my mind. How did Bartimaeus know to call Jesus the Son of David? How did he know to do that? I don't think it was of any surprise to the Jewish people that Bartimaeus actually used this title to refer to Jesus Christ, as I'm going to try and show you from the Word of God. I think we have good grounds to say that because of the revelation that God had made to his people throughout the centuries before, throughout the years before this particular incident, there was enough information that Bartimaeus would have had and the other Jews would have had that if they were to put two and two together would lead them to Jesus Christ. Because long before God had made prophecies concerning the Messiah who would come. And I think Bartimaeus identified Jesus to be that Messiah, one who had been sent by God to redeem his people, to open the eyes of the blind, to release people from captivity to sin. And he said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And indeed he received mercy. So let's look at this title, the Son of David. And the purpose for doing this is just to help you and to help myself understand certain things that we come across in Scripture. We've been talking over the past few weeks and months that when you are reading in the Gospels and you read of Jesus going to Jerusalem, then you know what that means, right? I hope all of you now, by now, you have that drummed and etched in your minds. What does it mean? He is going to Jerusalem, where he is going to die. And about 2 weeks ago, we looked at another title of Jesus, Son of Man. You remember what we said about that? I hope you do. Son of Man takes your mind back to where? Daniel chapter 7. This king who was given power and rule and authority over all creatures that they may serve and worship him. And we see him in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man serving instead of being served. And he says, I came not to serve, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And here's another very important title, Son of David. Somebody asked the question, what is the last recorded words of Jesus Christ? And I scratched my head and thought, I don't know what, you know, I was going to the Gospels and I think of Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, but it's interesting that we have another verse in the book of Revelation 22, verse 16, where we read of the following, Jesus saying through John, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. And that incidentally is the last recorded word of Christ. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus identifies himself to John in that particular incident as one who is a descendant of David. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, which we read together, begins with the genealogy of Christ. And in that you see, if you are following as we read together, that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. In Romans 1, we also read Paul speaking of Jesus Christ as one who was born a descendant of David. Paul, again writing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he says, remember Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Are you following this theme? So it's very important that we understand what it means that Jesus is the son of David. In Matthew 9, verse 27, the two blind men, and we looked at this last week, cry to Jesus, have mercy on us, son of David. Same cry that we are talking about from Mark chapter 10, verse 47, from blind Bartimaeus. The Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, verse 22, speaking to Christ again, says, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. Matthew 12, verse 23, the Jews, speaking of Christ, they're asking, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So you're seeing this pattern. People are wondering, some are affirming the truth, some are questioning the truth and wondering if it is so. Jesus, son of David, what do we note from this? Simply this, that God had made promises to Abraham and to David, and the Jews were looking for a person who would fulfill those promises. Because of the promises God had made to Abraham and to David, the Jewish people lived their lives in anticipation of the coming of the one who would fulfill this particular promise as a son of David. So let's try to trace the line of these promises, going back to Genesis. You begin in Genesis chapter 3, actually. Verse 15, as God is pronouncing the curses, after man had fallen into sin, which we call original sin, in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord God speaks to Adam and Eve. And it's refreshing and wonderful, comforting to read that in the middle of these curses that God was pronouncing against Adam and Eve because of their sin, there is a silver lining. There is a promise, a glimpse of hope that someone, a seed of the woman, would come and crush the head of the serpent. So, as far back as you can go, the beginning of history, we see this promise, the gospel in seed form, we could say. And from this point on, not only Adam and Eve, but all mankind following, lived in anticipation of how this promise was going to be fulfilled. Because God says there, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, referring to the serpent. So as he's pronouncing curses to the serpent, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Simply saying, he's going to crush you and you're going to die. And Jesus Christ did that very thing. He conquered death. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Abraham is given a promise by God that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And again, from this point on, Abraham and the Jews following him were living in anticipation of when and how this promise was going to be fulfilled. Genesis 17, verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father to the multitude of nations. So these are promises from God to Abraham. We've looked at Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. That God made in order to fulfill his redemptive purposes for his people. And now we come to David, God speaking to David specifically, and Psalm 132 helps us. Verse 11, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. And this was a promise. Of the fruit of your body, I'll set upon your throne. Of the fruit of your body, I'll set upon your throne. Simply another way of saying, your son will be on the throne. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build your throne to all generations. So the seed of David, the son of David who was going to come, will be the one who inherits kingship, who inherits the kingdom, and he will rule, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and his throne will be to all generations, as the Bible says to us. And that's exactly what we read in 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. If you remember in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning at verse 11, let me just take you back there for a moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. Listen to this. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, the fulfillment of that promise has a double fulfillment. It's Solomon, but most perfectly, Christ Jesus, the eternal son of David. And one thing you note also, as you're reading the promises that God was making to David at this particular time, is that the son of David is identical to the son of God. That he has his two titles, both of them applying to him. Because God says to David, he'll be your son, but he will also be my son. Did you see that as we read it? He'll be David's son, but he will also be God's son. At one and the same time. And the one who perfectly fits the description is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of David and the true Son of God. That's why it is so important for us that we, as we are reading the scriptures, we do not just gloss over such important titles as this, ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's a lot that is built in this particular title that we, if we know our Bibles, we ought to go back to the Old Testament and go through the New Testament and understand and appreciate why it is so significant that at this particular juncture, Bartimaeus called Jesus out of the blue, we could say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Did he know something of these promises? I think so. He would have heard all these things about the promised Messiah who was to come from the line of David. And it's particularly important that we understand this, that the Messiah of God, the one who was to come and redeem a people for God, would come from no other line but the line of David. He had to be a Jew, of course, but not just any regular Jew, but a Jew from the line of David. The Messiah could not have come any other way. If anybody came on the scene and claimed himself to be the Messiah, but not from the line of David, would have to say, no, you're not it. Because the Bible is very clear. The Messiah had to come from the line of David. The Pharisees understood this. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus asked the Pharisees, I think it's verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees answered, "The son of David." That's the only answer that was right. There couldn't be any other answer to that question. Whose son is the Christ? He is the son of David. In John chapter 7, verse 42, after thinking that Jesus had been born in Galilee, the Jews said, "Has not the scripture said that this Christ comes from you, the descendant of David, and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" They were confused because of what they knew to be true about the Messiah who was to come. Matthew 21, verse 9. And we'll be seeing this as we proceed in our study also in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11. As Jesus is riding a donkey into Jerusalem, the people shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, at this point, you and I need to stop and say, why all of this? Why all of this? Again, the answer is there was a promise. The promise of God that the Messiah would come, and that this Messiah was going to come through a very particular genealogical line. The line of David. As I pointed out, Genesis 3, beginning Genesis 3:15. We can trace this line from that point on to the time of Jesus Christ, and we see how it perfectly fits everything that God had promised concerning the Messiah. It was a promise of hope. It begins with Adam, and then Seth comes along, and then Enoch, and then Kenan, and then Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. And then through Noah we get Ham, Japhet, and Shem. And then it's almost like it's a bit scrambled at that point. We're confused. We don't know exactly what's going to happen next. And then we read of Terah, and then Abraham, and then Isaac, interestingly, not Ishmael, as Abraham would have thought. See, Abraham thought, okay, I'm just going to help God out. I'm going to have my son, my own way. And God said, no, that's not the son of promise. It was not going to be Ishmael, but it was going to be Isaac, the son of promise. And then we move from Isaac. Where do we land? It's Jacob, not Esau, the firstborn. See, God is working out his own plan, his own way. And then from Jacob, we have Judah, not Reuben. God is advancing his redemptive purposes and pushing history forward towards the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah who was to come and redeem the people of God. And then, fast forward, we come to David, to whom God says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. And then, silence. For about 400 years, we don't know what's going to come next. We have all these promises, but then God, there's no more fresh revelation from God. God is not speaking anymore. But his word is still hanging in the air. His promises are still hanging in the air. And it's like the whole world is waiting in anticipation. What is going to happen now? It's like the longest pause in history. And then, just at the right time, as Galatians 4 tells us, at the right time, God sends his son. And then we come to the Gospel of Matthew. And the other Gospels as well. Matthew, Luke speak to us of the birth of Christ. And in both we have genealogies of Christ. And it's very interesting that they're not completely identical, but they're not contradictory. I just want to point that out to you. There's no contradiction. What is happening is Matthew is following the kingly line, the royal line of David, in tracing the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Luke, on the other hand, is following the line of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus Christ. But when you come to David, it's like from that point on, it's again, you know, they merge and it's almost identical from that point on. And David is very central to both genealogies, because it had to be made clear to everyone that the promised Messiah was going to come from as a seed of David, from the line of David, whichever way you look at it. There is another interesting point to note as we are talking about the genealogy of Christ, and I'm sure you've heard this several times from other preachers and in your own studies perhaps of the Bible. When you look at the genealogy of Christ, it's very interesting to find the least expected people. The people that you'd not expect to be in the line of Christ are there. Messy people, sinful people, like Rahab, a harlot, a Gentile, for that matter. And the list is very long of people who do not qualify, at least from our standpoint, to be in the line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Somebody in thinking about this, I think, has made a very helpful point that the reason we see messy people, sinful people, in the line leading up to Jesus Christ is to encourage us and to give us confidence that from the line that is coming now, from Jesus moving to the end of history, we also find our place in there, because we too are a messy people. And so on both ends of the line, however you look at it, the line leading up to Christ or the line leading from Christ, you find messy, sinful people in both. And I'm one of them. And so are you. And it's because of this that it matters that we understand who Jesus is and why he came. The Son of David coming to fulfill the promise of God to redeem a people for himself. That's why we read in the Gospels, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's why it matters. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world, as John tells us, to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. That's a wonderful news of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And the gospel that you and I believe. And it's amazing that this is the same gospel that actually Abraham heard, although it was in seed form. Galatians chapter 3 speaks to us of this. This is Paul writing to the Galatians. In chapter 3, if you look at verse 8 and verse 16, I'll just read the larger section and I'll make a few comments. Let's read from verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are called the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You remember that from Genesis chapter 12? In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. That's good news. We ought to be jumping up and down, singing hallelujah. What a great Savior we have. And you and I as Gentiles, not from the line of the Jews, can claim these very same promises for ourselves on the strength of what we've just read here in Galatians chapter 3. Because it was God's intent from the beginning of the world to redeem a people for himself from every tribe, from every language, from every nation, that they would come and bow down before him and worship him as Lord, having redeemed through the promised Messiah, the Son of David, even Jesus the Christ. I thank God that Christ came as a fulfillment of this promise. And we see how he effected this work of redemption, not only in his life of obedience and sinlessness, but in his sacrificial death on the cross, on your behalf, on my behalf, and also in his resurrection, because he was raised for our justification. And that is the good news that we must hold on to and guard with all of our lives, because without this, then there is no hope for us. But because Jesus is the Son of David, in fulfillment of the promises of God, then there is hope for me, there is hope for you, and there is hope for the whole world. Praise be to God. Amen. Let us pray. We bless your name, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in Christ we have hope, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. Thank you that he came into this world, was born as a baby in a manger, that he suffered at the hands of sinful men, that he died a cruel death in our place, and that he rose again from the dead. And that today as we speak, we worship a risen Savior, one who is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. O God, strengthen our faith in this gospel of Jesus Christ. Save the lost. Sanctify us and build us up in our most holy faith. Fortify the foundation of our faith, that we may not be shaken and blown away by every wind of doctrine, that we can stand firm on Christ Jesus, a solid rock, because all other ground is sinking sand. So be praised, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen.